for being the good father that you are. We want to wish you happy Father's Day today, if we haven't done so already. And we know that every day that ever was, every day that is, and every day that ever shall be is your day, is your day, and you're our Father. We thank you for that. We ask that you would bless David as he prepares, he's already prepared, but as he gets ready to deliver the things that you put on his heart, I pray that you'll anoint him, Lord, with that ability to communicate, and that our ears will be open and our minds will be clear, that we can focus on your word, and that we'll leave out of here today different. I pray that you'll just do in the hearts of men what only you can do and what your Holy Spirit does, because you're our Father, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Brother.
Amen, Brother.
Today we're going to continue from kind of where we left off last week. We looked at last week from Matthew chapter 16, Peter's confession, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we looked at the fact that we asked the question, is the church of human origin, or is the church of divine origin? Did it have human beginnings? Is it an institution of men, or is it brought forth by God for God's purposes? And we looked at that, and when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said back to Peter, no man has told you that. You didn't learn that from men. Your heavenly Father, as Bill talked about, your heavenly Father revealed that to you. And he said, upon this, I will build my church. And so we see that the church is divinely instituted. We're not a civic club. We're not a human organization. We are the bride and the body of Christ. Today I want us to kind of continue on a little bit. I mean, we could go on for a long time with the doctrine of the church. But I want to kind of look at what the church needs. Now, there's many needs in the church. We understand that. But I want to look at two beginning points, and we're going to look at this from what Jesus said were the two most important commandments, and then we're going to go back to 1 John again, as we've done before, and look at how John, the disciple who heard Jesus say those words, took that and hit home with that to the church there in Asia Minor, Ephesus in Asia Minor. I was born in 1964, which means, if you look at it, I straddle the fence between the boomers and the busters. The cutoff year is 64. So I like hymns, but I also like Shane and Shane, Sovereign Grace Music, the Gettys. I also like contemporary music. I like both because I'm born in 1964. Because I straddle the fence. I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I can embrace both with no problem. The boomers were the ultra givers. Ultra givers. In church life, they were the ones that were at the building, what they called the church. Remember, we kind of clarified that last week. The church is not a building, as we culturally call it. But they were at the church every time the doors were open. If you were a boomer, you were there. You were on all the committees, or maybe you felt like you were on all of them. You were at Sunday school at 9:30. You were at worship, or 10, or whatever. You were at worship at 11 that day. You left. You came back for training union. You old folks, training union, or it was Baptist something before then. If you're that old to remember that, but training union, and then we changed it to discipleship training, and then you came back for that, and then early in the, and then evening worship on Sunday night, you were there from till the evening worship was over, and then on Tuesday night you showed up for church-wide visitation, and you were there, and then on Wednesday night you came back again, and you did Mission Friends and GAs and RAs, if you're a good old SBC folk. And then you may even had a meal before that. And then you had choir practice after that. And you had what they call prayer meeting, but it was really just a Bible study. It wasn't prayer meeting. It was, they prayed a little bit. But most of it was another Bible study. The pastor may have continued on or maybe done another study there. So you rolled out of there about 8:30, 9 o'clock on Wednesday night. And then you may have had other things on Thursday, Friday, and then maybe some kind of ministry on Saturday. And then Sunday you started all over again. You gave to the institution. You gave to the church. The Busters, their children, were the ultra receivers. So in church life, they only came on Sunday morning. They only came on Sunday mornings. And maybe to a small group study fellowship in a home somewhere, home study or something of that nature, cell group. We kind of went through that phase, and small group. We called them a small group. Sometime during the week, maybe. You met during that time. But there were no committees, no boards. There were no deacons, no WMU, no choir, only a few folks on the worship team, no missions education, no prayer meetings, no visitation. You could say everything the Boomers did, the Busters did not do. They rejected. And it was kind of a reversal reaction. We call it the reversal reactors. And maybe rightly so, because mom and dad were gone all the time and gave more time to the church than the when I say the church, I'm talking about what they call church, the programmed ministry. They gave more time to that than they did to their own families. We have a dear friend who gives a testimony, Ann Hines, gives a testimony of her mother who became a believer, and she was there all the time, and her husband didn't know the Lord, and she regretted after he went on to be with, after he died, that she had spent all that time at church, giving to church things that she did not give to her husband. And so we think in every generation, we think that our generation is doing it right. Those were the good old days when church was like this, we will say. And the newcomers today are thinking we're doing it the right way. The millennials and all those that came between the Busters all the way up to the millennials. That we think that our generational ideology is what the church needs. And that our generation's way is the best, the better way to do church, of doing things. Especially if we're older, we look back and say, we did it better than this new generation. Whereas the new generation is saying, we did it better than the old generation. And hang on to that for a minute. We read, and we go to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. And we read in 1 John chapter 4. I want to just read the first 6 verses, and then we'll pick up and move on from there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So he's defining who the church is. He's defining the true believers. When we went through this study of blessed assurance, when we went through the whole book of 1 John, we looked at this. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, in these first 6 verses, John points the believers to their position and their place And God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. That's the church. We talked about that last week. That's who the church is. The church is the believers. And he speaks to them corporately. In verse 4, he says, you are from God. He's not talking, he's not saying, Jerry, you are from God. He's saying, you are from God. He's talking to the believers gathered. You are from God. And in verse 6, he says, we are from God. Both are plural. So he's speaking to corporately to the church as a whole. Who is the church? And he tells us the church are the true believers. If you look back, all the way back, you'll see that we looked on earlier that those who are in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and he goes on, and he's constantly in 1 John, he's constantly, because of the Gnostics and the false teachers, he's constantly defining who the church, who the true believers are in 1 John. And see, he's not speaking to all persons. He may not even be speaking to all persons with whom this letter is being read, because there could have been unbelievers in that group who had come to that meeting or whatever, the reading of the letter of John to the church. So he's not speaking to all the persons coming in the doors on Sunday morning. He's speaking to those who are the church, the redeemed, the saved, the born again, the believers, the followers of Jesus, whatever terminology we want to use there. Those who are in covenant fellowship with the Father in the new covenant. This, Jesus said, this is my new covenant in my blood. Those who are in covenant fellowship with the Father through the Son. And, John says, in fellowship with each other. Not just with the Father, but by being in fellowship with the Father through the Son, that places us in the fellowship with one another as believers. And then he speaks an arrow directly at their hearts. And as John does, we think of John as this soft little tender little fella. In the Bible, all the pictures depict him as this soft little guy, little meek John, who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the supper. And that's not so. Remember, John is the one who said, hey, Jesus, why don't we call down fire and let's destroy these Samaritans? He's that guy. And so John, when you read 1 John, you'll see that remember we talked about this, there's no gray area with John. It's black and white. And so John speaks this arrow, and he doesn't go left or right. He doesn't try to soften the arrow's blow. He just says plainly and forthrightly, he who knows God listens to us, the apostles' teaching, those whom Jesus ordained and called to be the teaching foundation for the church. He goes on to say, he who knows God listens to us, the apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us, the apostles, and the apostles' teaching. And so what God is about to say next, he declares that if they're true believers in Christ, they're going to listen to what he's getting ready to instruct them in this area. And so I want us to take the two main themes of what John declares here to the church and apply it to our question. So in every generation, what is the duty and the obligation of our Grace Church family? In every generation, not just the boomer, not just the buster, not just the Gen X, Y or Z, not just the millennials, in every generation. And let's continue on in verse 7. He says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he who is so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So here's what I want us to look at. To receive, what about the church, the needs of the church? To receive love from God and to give love to or for God. See, we're still giving and receiving, just not in the generational way that we think we ought to sometimes. John begins this passage with the truth, this, that love is from God. We receive it from God. And he ends it in verse 21 with this passage, with this, he says, the one who loves God. See, we receive love from God. It is manifested in us, verse 9 says. It is given to us, it's not manufactured by us. I don't sit at home and or somewhere and try to manufacture God's love to me. It is given to us. And in salvation, we receive from God in Christ. And that places us, that salvation we receive places us in His abiding love. A John 15 abiding. He says in verse 16 here in 1 John, he says, God is love, and the one who abides in love does what? What does he say in verse 16? Abides in God, and God abides in him. It's from God. And we abide in his love. Why? Because he has given to us. We have received his love. That's who the church is. The church are those who have received the love of God. And so the Christian lives within the love of God, the love that he or she has received from God. Psalm 47:2. This is why he is a great king. This is why he is most high and feared and reverenced. The great king over all the earth is what? He has loved us and gave his son to be, as John tells us, the propitiation for our sins. And he's loved us, the Psalms tells us, with an everlasting love. One that is beyond measure, one that is even beyond our imagination. We can't even imagine the love of God. And we went over the words of that song. Was it last week or week before? I can't remember, but that the great hymn, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. But you see, those who are not in Christ Jesus, those who are not walking in Christ Jesus, have not received the love of God. Oh yes, they receive the general grace of God. It rains on their yard and their field and their crops. They breathe the air he has created. But they have not received the love of God. And when we were lost and undone, we had not received the love of God. Oh, we had in eternity past. We understand that from before the foundations of the world. But we weren't experiencing it and living in it and walking in it. But we're also, we don't only receive the love of God, we're also to give the love of God. The very love which He gives us, we give back to Him in our devotion. Jesus stated that the greatest commandment was this, is to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the greatest commandment. And so we are to love God, and that and we have to understand that we cannot love God unless He's first loved us, John says. We have to understand that. A pagan, a heathen, all the words we would use, the lost, the undone, all the things that we were before Christ, that I was before Christ up until 23, 24 years old, that's who I was. Even though I attended church, I was the heathen, pagan, lost, undone, vile worm, as Isaac Watts would have called me, such as I, was there in the church. That's who I was. And I could not say, I love God. I didn't even know Him. I had no Holy Spirit within me to say I love God. It's not until we know Him and that we are in relationship with Him and that He has redeemed us by the blood of His Son that we're able to say, I love you, God. Therefore, our greatest duty and obligation, what our grace family needs more than anything. And I'm telling you, this is not it's a wrestling thing. It's a growing thing. It's an ongoing battle. Is that we need to love God. We need to love God, even more than we love each other. More than we love being together. More than we love doing camp. Or grace connections, or any of those things. We are commanded to love Him. That's what our church needs. And if we think about it, as we love God with the fullness of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, think about the application of that within our own grace family. As we continue to do that, as that's ongoing, or the body of Christ as a whole, when we stand and we pray for our missionaries, and when we pray for them in our Grace Connection class, when we pray for the believers in these persecuted countries, when we pray for maybe the small group of believers in the unreached group, like we're praying for now in Russia, who have no gospel translation. How that if we love God first and foremost, how that is applied to them, not just to us here. How when we pray for Pleasant View United Methodist Church for this Sunday and next Sunday, these 2 weeks we're praying for them, how that affects them if we love God fully. It has a great effect. How often do I come in here and I talk about earthly things? Every Sunday I probably do. I come in here and I talk. I come together and I talk about earthly things. And a lot of Sundays, I'll leave frustrated because I think I didn't talk about the Lord enough. I talked about other things. Conversing about temporal things. How often do I spend the majority of my day pondering and wondering about the majesty of God? Even while I'm doing the things I need to do. It's not like I need to stop working and do that. My employer needs me to work, so I do that. But while I'm doing my daily duties, how often do I think about the wonder and the majesty of God when I'm working, when I'm cleaning, when I'm shopping, when I'm doing whatever needs to be done? Chores or driving or anything. It's my duty and my obligation as a covenant member of grace to really love God for my eyes to be on the one who saved me and my thoughts to be taken captive in the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, my steps to be ordered and directed. My tongue would be reined, that my heart would be held captive, as Luther said, my heart held captive to the Word of God. My reactions would not be selfish or revengeful. I would be pressing on toward that prize, just like with you. My love and your love for God is the mortar which holds the whole house, the church, the body of Christ, holds it together and is fitted together and built. It's the cement which holds these, all of us living stones, as Peter calls us, together. Ephesians 2, Paul writes this. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." See, and John makes it clear. John's theme is love. John talks about love a lot. He's seen it. He's lived it. He's seen it all. And in his ripe old age, that's what he keeps coming back to. Loving. I mean, you see it in his gospel. You see it in his letters. And he makes it clear that the Christians in the church that we are to give our greatest love to God. Why? Because we have received the greatest love of all from God. And then what supernaturally follows a love for God is that we both receive and give a love. We receive love from each other and we give love to each other. The church. See, John takes Jesus' words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 22:39. He says, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then that's the first. What's the second? The second is like it. You shall love your what? Neighbor as yourself. And John continues on with that. He says, and John applies that to the church. "Beloved, let us love one another," he says in verse 7 of chapter 4. In verse 11, he says, "We ought also to love one another." And then in 21, he says, you should love his brother also. And so the supernatural outflow of loving God, being loved by God and loving God, is loving God's children, his people, the body of Christ. I have a difficult time. I go to funerals, and it's not like I go to funerals. We used to growing up. Me and my sister joke about that. Every week we're at the funeral home because mom and dad knew everybody. So yeah, we went to funerals. It's like, "Woo, we're going to funeral today." But you will hear somebody get up and talk about the person who has died, and they'll say, "Yes, I 8 years ago, the pastor will say, I went to their house and I sat down with them and they prayed a prayer and received Jesus Christ." And I want to say, what happened in the 8 years after that? Did they love the church? Did they love the church? Because if they didn't love the church, I'm not sure what happened that day 8 years ago. Because when you come to know Jesus Christ and you're in fellowship with Christ, you become in fellowship with the church, you're going to love the church. If not, I would check your salvation or what you're calling your salvation. Because you have been saved into the body of Christ. You've been saved individually, yes, because you will personally stand before the living God and Christ the judge. But if you don't have a love for the church, and even if you can't get there because maybe you're disabled and you can't get there, but you would love to be there, you would love for God's people to be around you, I would say, I want to back up on that day, and what actually happened to you on that day? Because John makes it clear if you don't love God's people, then you don't have the love of God in you. And if you don't have the love of God in you, then there's been no salvation in you. Oh, you may have voiced a prayer. You may have done what the preacher or the person asked you to do. But salvation has not come, because salvation gives you a love for God's people. That's inevitable. It happens. And so just as a Christian lives within the love of God, we also live within the love of the church, God's people. Does that mean that we're still different? We still have disagreements. We see that even in the New Testament, between even some of the apostles. We still have preferences that aren't like other preferences, but we love the church. We don't stay away from the church because of something we say or something somebody else said or does. The two loves cannot be separated. See, that's John's whole argument in verse 7 and 20. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, in other words, he doesn't want to be around his brother or sister in the Lord, then John says, that man's a liar. That woman's a liar. They don't know God. And for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he say he loves God whom he has not seen? It can't happen. And John declares, if a person does not have a love for his brother and sister, then he doesn't have a love, true love for God. So the Christian who loves God, the Christian, the true believer who loves God, will also love God's people. It's every Christian's duty and obligation. That is the need of grace fellowship. That's the need of our church fellowship, is for us to truly love the church, the body of Christ. And again, I know here I'm preaching to the choir again. It's great to be reminded. So what does this love for the church look like? Number one, you love being with the church. It's not like what we call the ultra givers, where you want to show up. You love being with God's people, not doing the program. You love being with God's people. And I'm not going to elaborate on these. You love to give and receive love within the church. You love to love God's people, even as hard as it can be sometimes. What is it, Mom? When you're the most unlovable, it's what? There you go. How many times have I heard that? before she gave me a hug when I was kind of cantankerous or whatever. So you love to receive love from the church. You love to receive the love from the brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters. You love to live at peace with the church. We always say, we joke about that when two people, when our kids were at odds, we'd say, whoever's the most mature, go first in reconciling. I say that with believers. If you're at odds with another believer, whoever's the most mature in the Lord, go first. You step forward first, and you go to them and say, listen, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Or to go and say, you know what, that really hurt. I don't think you meant it, and I know your heart. I know your heart is for the Lord. I know your heart is for me, but that was kind of harsh. And, you know, I wouldn't demand forgiveness from them. That's not right either. But you can approach people in love and let them know. You love to protect the church. You would defend your brothers and sisters. Quick to refrain from gossip, slander, and malice. Quick to shut down gossip, slander, and malice. If somebody says, did you, so-and-so, well, let's go talk to them. Come on, I'll go with you. Let's get this straightened out right now. Because this needs to be, because the longer it goes, you give the devil an inch and he's going to take a mile. So let's get this straightened out right now. To watch out for false teachers. You love to serve God with the church. And you love to love God with the church. Because Paul says in Colossians 3:14, he goes through all this list of things. He says, beyond all these things, put on love. Why? He said, and why, we may ask. He says, because love is the perfect bond of unity in the body of Christ. It's a perfect bond of unity in the body of Christ. Other things we differ on. Other things we have preferences on. But love is the unity. Even if I disagree with you, I am to love you. And and we'll close with this, but that is a blow to the culture today. Because if you don't agree with me, what is culture saying? If you disagree with me, you hate me. They've equated hate with disagreement. You can't even have a disagreement with somebody anymore without being labeled a hater or a bigot. So with us in the body of Christ, when they see us disagree, we don't need to let the world see us disagree. But if the world knows we disagree, but that we love each other in spite of that disagreement, truly love each other, not just on Sunday like, hi, and then you walk away like, I can't believe it. Not that kind of love. That's not even love. I'm talking about really loving each other in the disagreement. Let the world see that. Because remember, we say this quite often. What did John say in his gospel? What will they know if they see us loving each other? What will they know? That we are his disciples. That we truly know Jesus if we have love one for another. I want to read verses 7 through 12 in our closing. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for a loving church family. That Lord, that we do seek to love you first and foremost. And Lord, we seek to love each other. I pray, God, that you would spur us on even to greater depths and greater heights of knowing your love and loving you and loving each other. And I pray, God, that as we do that, that would be a reflection to the people in the world around us, that we are truly yours. And that you are most high and a great king over all the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.